wonder if you got your Bible and you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 22. If you have your YouVersion Bible app, I'm in the CSB. It'll also be on the screen and on your outline. But today, as we close out the first chapter of 1 Peter, we won't take the time to really recap everything that we've learned up to this point. You can go online to our current sermon page, and you can get caught up in that way. If you're just joining us for this series, we're going through the full 1st and 2nd Peter and kind of taking a deep dive in that to kick off the year. It's going to be 30 some odd weeks, but we're now 6 weeks into that. So there's about 5 weeks to catch up on if you want to know where we're at. But I do want to remind us of Peter's words, what he wrote just a few weeks ago that we looked at. As you go to verse 22, I'm going to read from 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16, where he wrote this: "But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So in verse 15 and 16, Peter called Christians to be holy because God himself is holy. He doesn't make holiness subjective. It's not based on my perspective or your perspective. It's not based on my feelings or your feelings. It's not based on your idea or how you view things. It's based on God and his nature alone. What he says is holy. It's rooted in who he is as God. And so Peter follows these verses by telling us what it looks like to be holy. Phil led us up from verse 17 to verse 21 last week, and there was elements in there of what it looks like to be holy. Why? Because God himself is holy. The one who has saved us is holy. His very nature is holy. So he doesn't leave us to guess at that. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 through 25 says this: "Since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other. From a pure heart, love one another constantly, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word, this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you." You can write this down to begin this morning. Holiness is living in active obedience to God. Holiness is living in active obedience to God. March Madness is one of the most exciting sporting events that happens all year. It's the tournament that determines the NCAA Men's Basketball Championship. In fact, it'll be coming up here just next month. The main tournament, there's kind of a pre-tournament now that has four teams that play, but the main tournament consists of 64 teams split up over four brackets. So there's 16 teams per bracket. In 2018, the 16th seed, and I want to get this right, University of Maryland Baltimore County Retrievers. It's a very big name, but very dear to our heart because we have a church in Baltimore that we partner with and do missions trips with. The Retrievers were the 16th seed. They were a 20.5-point underdog to the Virginia Cavaliers, the number one seed. So number one seed plays 16 seed. And so in this main tournament, the underdog Retrievers shocked the number one seeded Cavs and the world with a 20-point victory themselves. In fact, it's the only time that a number one seed has fallen to a 16 seed since the March Madness tournament expanded in like 1985. It's been like 36 years since it expanded. And so that's been the only victory that a 16th seed has had over a number one seed. But eight times the number 15 seed has beat the number two seed. And remarkably, in that 36-year period, the number 13 team has beat the number 4 team 30 times in 36 years, 83% of the time. So if you're filling out your bracket in March and you're like, all right, which team should I put to be victorious over the other? You got an 83% chance that the number 13 team is going to beat the number 4 team. So that's not why I'm sharing this, but you'll get there in just a moment. March Madness is great because of those underdog victories. Now, most people would go, you know, it's kind of pointless for the number one team to have to play the number 16 team because they're so outmatched that they shouldn't even play the game. Like, it's just pointless. Or somebody might say that the number 13 team is severely outmatched by the number 4 team. Now, the Retrievers would disagree with you as the number 16 team who knocked off the number 1 team. 83% of the teams over the last 36 years would disagree that they're severely outmatched by the number 4 team. But the one thing that has brought them victory, they've won for one simple reason. It's this: they played the game. They played the game. They put themselves in the position to be victorious. They didn't pull out. They didn't listen to the naysayers. They didn't say, hey, this is pointless. We're the number 16. There's no 16 team. There's no way we can beat the number 1 team. They didn't say we're the number 13 team, so we're severely outmatched by the number 4 team. We might as well just call it in. We might as well just not play this game. But they went out on the court, they played the game, and they put themselves in a position to win, and many of them have won. And I don't want you to be mistaken by Peter's words in verse 22 when he says this in the first part, since you have purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth. Because we know that he's not calling Christians or telling Christians that they can save themselves or purify themselves. We know that's impossible. You don't even have to have grown up in church to know that you cannot save yourself. You continuously fall short. And if you can't save yourself, you can't purify yourself. So the wording there can be quite confusing when he says that you have purified yourself by obedience to the truth. But what Peter is basically saying is you've put yourself in a position to be purified because you've been obedient to the truth. You've played the game. You've put yourself in the game. You've put yourself in a position so that God can purify your heart because you've been obedient to the truth. In fact, you can write that down. Obedience to God's truth leads to a pure heart. Obedience to God's truth leads to a pure heart. Just like basketball teams who put themselves in a position to win because they play the game, we place ourselves in a position to have our hearts purified by God when we obey the truth that he's given to us in his word. That when we obey all the truth, because we look back in verse 15 and 16, and what does he say? He says to be holy in all your conduct. So he calls us to be obedient to the truth, and that is all truth. That's the difficult truth. That's the truth that's hard to grasp and hard to understand sometimes. It's the truth that doesn't make sense to us. But he tells us that because we have obeyed the truths, we have been purified. That's what he was writing to these Christians. In fact, Jesus in John 17:17 says this as he's praying to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. And then what does he say? Your word is truth. So Jesus asked the Father to sanctify his followers, the Christians. That not only includes those in this time, but also those that would come after them. And he says, sanctify your followers through the truth. But then he makes sure that we know what that truth is. He doesn't leave us to guess it on our own. He says the truth is his word. See, truth isn't subjective or relative. Truth isn't how I see something or how you see something. It's not about our perspective. It's not what I want to accept and what you want to accept. Truth is absolute. It's concrete. God freely gives us the truth through his word. He doesn't leave us to figure it out on our own. He doesn't leave it to be subjective. He doesn't leave it so you can say, well, this is how I see things, and we hear it in our culture, my truth and your truth. This is how I see it. This is how I feel. This is my interpretation. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to rely on that. And we'll see in just a moment why, and we'll see how dangerous that is. But he gives us something that is concrete. He gives us something that we can anchor our life down into. I used to build gate operators, and I would have to use these things called anchor bolts. That's how you would hold things to concrete. He gives us something to hold firmly to that we don't have to waver in. Absolute truth gives us something that we all can agree on and that we can unify around. See, personal relativism only leads to division because personal relativism is, well, this is relative to me. This is how I see things. This is how I feel about things. And what it leads us to is this is my truth. This is your truth. And so therefore, I'm going to fight for my truth because I want to be right. And you're going to try to fight for your truth so you can be right. And it doesn't lead to unity. Because we're all going to have different perspectives and we're all going to have different feelings. We're all going to have different emotions at times. And so if I base my truth on how I feel or how I see things in the moment based on my circumstances, then I'm going to be fighting for something that's always shifting. You're going to be fighting for something that's always shifting because our emotions shift, our situations shift, so on and so forth. So that doesn't lead to unity because we're not always going to see eye to eye on things. But when truth is absolute, when it is concrete and it's given to us by God, then I don't have to fight for my perspective and you don't have to fight for your perspective, but we can unify on the fact that we both serve God and God has given us truth in His Word and we can unify around that. And so what that means is there's times I've got to compromise and admit I'm wrong, and there's times you have to compromise and admit you're wrong because it's not about my truth or your truth, but it's about God's truth. And so when I'm not lined up with God's truth, I have to compromise. When you're not lined up with God's truth, you have to compromise. But what do we unify around? Not how we see things or how we feel, but around how God feels and how God sees things. So absolute truth actually doesn't divide us. It unifies us because we have one goal in mind, and that's where we yield ourselves and submit ourselves to the truth. And the truth is what God says and what is based in His very nature. So relativism and subjective truth actually divides us. Absolute truth unifies us as followers of Jesus. And so God's truth purifies our hearts and it brings peace among His people. So it purifies us, but it also brings peace. That's why He tells us to do everything that we can to live at peace with one another. How do we get that peace? We unify around the truth of God's Word. He doesn't say just hearing the truth. He doesn't say just knowing the truth. He doesn't just say studying the truth, not having just the truth, but it's actually putting it into practice. It's actually applying it to our life that brings about the purification. See, obedience and purity of heart are inseparable. As our hearts are purified when we submit ourselves to truth and as we obey it. And so as you live in active obedience to God, I don't know if it's just something supernatural. I don't know how God chooses to do it. But in that process of obeying His Word, your heart will be purified. That's why it may be years down the road, you can get to this end of your life and you can look back and you can see how you have changed and been transformed. You may not even know it in the process, but you may go look back years from now and go, I don't desire the things I used to desire. I don't give in to the temptations that I used to so easily give into. Like, I now have this ability, this strength to resist those things, to say no to those things, and to live in a different way. And so that's how you look years down down in your life and you look back and go, wow, God's actually changed me and I didn't even really know it in the moment. It's a process. It's as you obey, He purifies and he works that for your good. Acts 15, 8 and 9, as there's this council going on, there's this division among the Jews and the Gentiles that are coming to faith and what they want to hold them to. This is what was written in that moment. And God, who knows the heart, that's very important that God knows our heart. He knows how wicked it can be. He knows how divisive it can be. He knows how conflicting it can be. He knows the temptations of the heart. It says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. He knows just how bad our hearts are, that we need the Holy Spirit, that we need someone to help us. Just as He also did to us. That means He gave it to the Jews, but He also gave it to the Gentiles. He didn't withhold from one and give to the other. He gave it to all of the believers. Verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So the same way that the Jews were saved, so are the Gentiles. But it's through the Holy Spirit that He has given them, but it's also through faith. So God gives us the Holy Spirit as a helper, and one of the ways that He helps us is by purifying our hearts when we allow faith to act in obedience, to lead us to obedience. First step of obedience is that we trust that Jesus is Savior, that he died on our behalf, that he was buried, that he rose to new life. That is the first step of obedience. But as we continue to obey, that goes back to John 17, he sanctifies us. He makes us into the image and the likeness of Jesus. He molds us and makes us and purifies us in that way. It's a continual obedience. We do that through faith, and the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us in that process. See, true faith always leads to obedience. If we have faith, it will always lead us to obey. Obeying God's word is faith at its very core, because that faith, it's trusting that God is who he says he is. He's creator, he's father, he is Alpha and Omega. Like, I believe, my faith will say that I believe that God is who he says he is, who his word says he is. But faith is also believing that if God is who he says he is, if Jesus is who his word says he is, because I've never seen either, so it's by faith that I'm believing these things. I'm believing that by faith God's word is true. And so it's by faith that I say, if God is who he says he is, if Jesus is king, if he is Lord, then his ways are better than my ways. That's what faith says, that I'm going to believe that God's ways are better than my ways. If he's God, then his ways should never always make sense to me in my mind. Like, I shouldn't be able to wrap around it, because he should be higher than me. I should not be able to fathom the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. And so there's going to be times that it does not make sense what he calls me to. It's not going to feel right. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be convenient. Why? Because he's God. And his ways aren't going to make sense to my finite mind, to my flesh. But faith is, I believe that God is who he says he is, and his ways are the best ways. But then it requires faith not only to believe those things, but to actually put them into practice. So in our relationship, I'm going to look to God's word, and I'm going to practice what his word says in my relationships. I'm going to practice his word, what it says in managing my money. I'm going to practice what it says in managing my time. I'm going to practice what it says in forgiving my enemy, loving my enemy. I'm going to practice what it says in every aspect of my life because of what his word tells me. I'm going to believe that that's better than my way. I'm going to believe that that's better than my perspective. I'm going to believe that's better than my feelings and my emotions. I'm going to, by faith, believe it's better, but then also practice it because I actually believe that it's better. See, the Bible tells us that in the Old Testament that obedience is better than sacrifice. See, he doesn't want you to do any of these things just to say, oh, I sacrificed. I made this sacrifice. That's religion. Any of you can come in and say, I did this, I gave this amount of money, I came to this many services, I spend my time in this way, and what you're doing is you're pointing back to yourself over and over and over again. But when we truly obey God's word, there's going to be times where it's like, yeah, I did that, but I mean, it didn't make sense to me, it didn't feel right, but I did it because God told me to, and out of my admiration of God, my worship of God, I did so because I believe God is who he says he is. And so obedience is better than sacrifice, because obedience is yielding ourselves and submitting ourselves to God as God, to Jesus as King. So he doesn't want you to just sacrifice. He wants you to obey. And sometimes that will lead to sacrifice. But in doing so, it's an act of worship, because you want to honor God with your heart and with your life. The second part of verse 22 goes on to say, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart, love one another constantly. See, a pure heart is connected to our love for one another. You can write this down. Holiness is actively loving one another. Holiness is actively loving one another. True Christ-like love can only come from a purified heart. It can only come from that purified heart, because we kind of have an idea of what love is. For some of us, love is more like lust. It's kind of infatuation. But love, if it's not out of a pureness of heart, is always going to be skewed based on the way that we see it, or the way that we feel, or what we're willing to extend in our own idea of love. True Christ-like love can only come from a purified heart because he is working our heart and he is modifying us and transforming us and making us into his likeness and in his image. There will be times Christ-like love is difficult. In fact, it will be almost seemingly impossible. But the way that we do so is that in those moments is we choose faith. We choose that Christ-like love is better than our love. We choose that Christ-like love is a better way than the way that we want to choose in handling a situation or dealing with a conflict or dealing with some kind of division. And so even though it's difficult and even though it may seem impossible for us to do, we choose to love anyway because we've committed to obey the truth of God's word. We've made that commitment that if this is what God's word says, that's what I'm going to do. See, for Christians, loving our neighbor is our mission. That's why it's called the Great Commission. You have been commissioned. You've been called out. You've been sent out on a mission to love your neighbor. Your neighbor are those people who are not like you. They don't look like you. They don't talk like you. They don't live like you. They don't believe like you. They are different. If you see in the context of Scripture, as he's giving this to his followers, the people unlike them were the people like the Gentiles and the Samaritans, people that they disagreed with on racial issues, on political issues, on all kinds of issues. That is our mission. We've been given a mission to go and love our neighbors. But also loving our spiritual brothers and sisters is our duty. It's given to us by our King. It's not just an opinion. It's not a suggestion. It is something that if Jesus is our King, he has the right to demand of us things, to give us instructions, to give us commands. If he is our King, then we are called to submit to his commands. We see that in John 13, 34 through 35. I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Once again, there's a key word there that changes this whole idea for us, and that's just as I have loved you. See, we understand what it means to love one another. We have our idea of love. For some, it may be infatuation. It may be more of a lust. It may be just kind of a surface level love, but we understand love. In fact, the Bible kind of points to that as us being wicked parents and even doing good things for our children. We can do good things for our children because we love them. We have an idea of love. But our idea of love does not compare to the love that Jesus has given. In fact, we have to, in those difficult times, when it feels impossible, that forces us to go, well, how did Jesus love me? If I'm going to love my neighbor, if I'm going to love my Christian sibling in the way that Jesus loved me, well, how did he love me? And we see how he loved us. He laid his life down for us. He sacrificed himself. He gave up equality in heaven, and he came to earth and put flesh on and faced suffering and faced difficulty. He sacrificed for us, not just his life, but even personally. We see through Scripture how he loved us. We can see through people like Peter, who constantly failed and constantly had fallen short, and yet Jesus looks to him and says, on this rock I will build my church. We see in Mark 9 where he's frustrated because they can't cast a demon out of a little boy, and he says, how much longer must I be with you? And yet he takes those same disciples and makes them his apostles to start the first century church. How did Jesus love? He was forgiving. He was full of grace. He was full of mercy. And so when we look at loving one another, as he says, from a pure heart, we have to look at how Jesus loved us, and it was sacrificial. It's laying ourselves down for one another. And then he says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He says, the testimony of the church, the testimony of my followers will be based in for the world that you love one another. I wonder, with all the division with the church and all of the at each other and the competition and all of these things that we have with one another, even with other churches and other Christians, I wonder how many times the world looks at us and goes, you can't, like, you're wanting me to, like, come out of this situation, and yes, I'm going through problems and I'm going through difficulties, but what are you inviting me into? Like, I've got my own problems and own divisions and own situations that I'm dealing with relationally. Y'all can't even get along. Why would I want to join that? Why would I want to be a part of that? And so as Christians, Jesus told us that our testimony to the world that we truly are disciples of Jesus is that we love one another. And not just love one another the way that makes sense to us or the way that feels good to us or is convenient to us or is comfortable to us, but in the way that Jesus loved one another. That's how the world looks at us and goes, man, hold on, there's something different about that kind of love. Because I couldn't love that way. I couldn't treat that person that way. I couldn't forgive in that way. There's got to be something different about these people and about that person, about my neighbor, about my coworker, because there's no way I could love in that way. The Bible says that's how they know we're disciples. That's how we belong. They know we belong to the family of God. And I wonder, as individuals, are you known for your Christ-like love in your workplace, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your classroom? Are you known for that kind of Christ-like love where people would look at you and go, man, there's something different about them because they love in a way that I can never love like that? What is it about them? Is New Passion known in our community for our Christ-like love? As a church, we're made up of individuals who are called to love in this way. So corporately, we're going to love as we do as individuals. And I don't know as a church that I can truly say, and this is not for condemnation, this is not to beat us up, I'm just being honest that I don't know that our closest neighbors would say, you know what, I believe that New Passion is known for this Christ-like love, like this abnormal, supernatural, weird kind of love. Now, we do some things in the community, and there's impact that we have made, but I don't know that this group of people, this size church, is making the kind of impact that we can, and I've been wrestling with this over the past week. And I'm not going to share anything. I'm not putting anything out there because I'm wrestling with some things that I've heard and that I've seen, and that's the power of working together with other churches. That's the power of iron sharpening iron, because you're able to see what other churches are doing. You're able to learn and grow and say, wow, we could be doing that in this community, but we may be just missing the mark a little bit. There's the things that we need to consider. Not that we can do everything, but can we specialize in something to make an impact in our community and in our neighborhood? And I think at times, and this starts with me as the pastor, that our vision and our approach has been a little too small. It's not always been that way. We used to be very active in our community, and there's been things that have changed and moves and portable church and a lot of things, but now God's given us some stability where we can go, okay, how do we need to turn our focus back into the community, because we're called to love our neighbor and we're also called to love one another. And so what should we be doing as Christians, not just corporately, but individually, that through our love, we can make an impact in our community through the gospel? It starts with us as individuals. And so individually, these are things we have to ask and answer ourselves. Is our love for our neighbor, is our love for our Christian sibling, is it real? Or is it just a facade? Is it just words? Do we actually put action behind the things that we say that we love when it comes to the things of God? Is it real? Is our love constant? Or is it circumstantial and situational based on what's going on, based on what has happened to us? Does it waver based on feelings or treatment or if you get your way? Does it change or is it constant? Is it steadfast? Is your love fervent? Is it passionate? Or is it passive and disengaged? Think of yourself. Think of in your job. Think in your classroom. Think in your neighborhood. Think as an individual, not as a church. Because what we become as a church is what we as individuals are committed to. Are we engaged in our community? Are we engaged in our neighborhood? Is your love passionate? Is it fervent? See, love is not just a feeling, it's a verb. Our love determines our behavior. We know this if we're married, but I don't know that we know this if we're married, because we can look at the divorce rate and go, I don't know that we know this, because love should be constant. Love should be an action to where even if I don't feel love, I'm still going to act in loving in certain ways towards my spouse. Why? Because I love them. And if love is just based on a feeling, then it's going to fall apart. Then it's not going to last. And that's what we see all throughout our country, even in homes and marriages, that love is not a verb. Love is simply just a feeling. It's an emotion, or it's just an infatuation. We're called to a love that is constant, a love that is active, a love that engages. Is your love substantial? Is it broad? Is it big? Or is it only reserved for a select few? For those who are just like you, those who agree with you, those who fulfill your agenda, those who are easy to get along with. Like, is our love circumstantial in the sense that, hey, I love you because you make me feel good, you do what I want to do, you agree with me, you look like me, you're easy to love? Or is it broad? Is it a large tent where we love many people because they are a representative of Christ? They are made in the image and likeness of God. Heard a podcast just the other day, and the guy was talking. Somebody asked him in the interview if he had any friends that were of a specific political party, and he made a good point, probably a good better point than I've heard with even in the church in some ways. But he said, "I don't know." He said, because what the way someone votes shouldn't determine how I treat them and how well we treat one another. He says, I don't just have friends that support the same sports teams as I support. And he said, so we don't just sit around and talk about politics. There's other things that we have in common, or that we enjoy each other's company or whatever. And he said, so I don't know. I'm sure I do. And that's remarkable, because he's choosing friendship over circumstances. He's choosing to love people and be kind to them and to treat them in certain ways, despite if they fully agree on everything. And I think when it comes to the least, the things that aren't as important as Christians and as the church in the gospel, we need to take that same approach. We need to love one another. We need to welcome one another. Conflict, I first heard Rick Warren say this, conflict is a pathway to intimacy. It's the fertilizer that helps our love grow. When we have conflict, we learn one another, and it should help us grow in love towards one another, because we're not going to want to continue doing things in love that bring division, that hurts people, that brings that conflict. Yet we often allow conflict to be the sledgehammer that divides, that separates. We allow those disagreements. We allow those differences to keep us from loving one another, to keep us from one another. For some, love is like a contract. If the other person doesn't meet their expectations, if they don't give them their way, if they don't do as they feel that they have committed and agreed to do, then they choose comfort. They choose pride and self-preservation and self-protection, the ability to be considered right. That they choose those things over love. They choose those things over unity. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ compels us. I love that word. Compel is just, it gives a feeling of being catalytic, of engaging, being mobilized, being motivated. For the love of Christ compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion that one died for all, and therefore all died. See, it's the love of Christ, not our kind of love, because our kind of love won't always compel us to do the right thing. It won't always compel us to engage our neighbors, to engage our Christian siblings. It's the love of Christ, the way that He loved us. True love should compel us to engage, not be lazy. Love should make us intentional about how we live in relationship with one another. Love should make us intentional in our generosity, in our time, in our forgiveness, in our service to one another, in our gospel engagement. Why? Because if we've reached the conclusion that Christ died for all, then we know they need this hope. We know they need the gospel. We know they need this kind of love. And how do they know that we're true disciples? By the way we love, the way we love one another. Our love will compel us to engage people with the gospel to help them find hope in Christ, to help them find freedom from addiction, to help them find peace in their mental health struggles, healing from the pain of their past, provision in their poverty, strength in their weakness. See, the gospel is the power unto salvation, but it's because of the gospel that we're also called to engage people where they're at and in their need. That's why Jesus said that even love, in his perspective, is when we give a glass of water to someone who's thirsty, clothes to someone who's naked, when we take the good news to the prisoner. It's not just the power unto salvation. Yes, it is, but it's also in how we engage one another and how we love one another, because oftentimes that is a bridge to the gospel. Or it's because of the gospel that we love them in that way that we help meet these needs. See, the gospel is good for salvation, but it's also good for our social needs among one another. That's why he says, whatever you do to the least of these, you're doing it to me. So how do we then look at that individual if they're different than us, if we disagree with them? As they sit in that seat, we see them through the lens of Jesus, not through that which divides us, not through that which we disagree. We see that person as Jesus. Even Proverbs says, he that gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay them. Over and over again, we see as we do for one, we are doing it unto Christ. We're doing it unto the Lord, not just to that person, not just for ourselves, but we're doing it as if that were Jesus himself. What are we doing as a Christian for our Christian family and their struggles? How are we engaging them in those needs? What are we doing to help transform our community? How are we getting our hands dirty, inconveniencing ourselves, outdoing one another in showing honor, sacrificially giving, carrying the burdens of others, as we're told in Scripture, helping pick up the fallen, as Galatians tells us? How are we doing those things? How are you doing those things individually? Because as you're doing them individually, and as your heart is being purified through obeying the truth of God's word, you're going to come together and be like a catalyst to the rest of the church and say, hey, I'm doing this. I'm involved in this. I want you to come with me. I want you to come help me reach my neighborhood. I want you to help me engage in this way. And then when the church does things organized together, the corporate body, you can't help to want to be a part of it. Why? Because the love of Christ compels you to be engaged in that way. Why? Because we believe that Christ died for all, and that it is the hope of the gospel that will bring about their salvation. And this is why he says, with a pure heart, we'll love one another constantly, ongoing, every circumstance, every difficulty, every conflict, when it's convenient, when it's inconvenient, at all times, we will be constant in our love. Verse 23, the lights got brighter, so I think they're hurrying me. 23 to 25, because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you. I don't care how strong you are or how athletic you are. One day that strength and that athleticism will wither. I don't care how beautiful you are. In all of your glory, it will fade one day. I don't care how brilliant your mind is. One day it will dim. The Bible says, as the flowers fall, as the grass withers, it will fade. I don't care how wealthy you are, how many possessions you have, one day they will dissolve. One day moth will destroy and rust will destroy and moth will eat away. They will dissolve one day. In all of your glory, one day it will all fade away. It will all wither. Nothing in this physical life adds any worth to you spiritually or eternally. Your physical birth, that is the perishable seed. It gives you life. You have this life, but is the imperishable seed, the gospel that gives you life eternal. That is what will last. That is what will be eternal. The Word of God has always been, and it will always be. It is eternal. The Word of God lasts forever. And it is the gospel that is what God uses to bring new life to us. Instead of us pouring our lives, this strength that we have been given, this wisdom that we have been given, all of this that we have been given, instead of pouring it into a fading and withering world, allow the Word of God to compel you to take that and to invest it into that which will be an eternal good, that which will last forever. Through our constant love for one another. I am not telling you not to enjoy athletics. I'm not telling you not to enjoy the possessions that God has allowed you to have or to use your brilliant mind. I'm not telling you that. What I'm saying is that should not be all for our execution. We should enjoy those things, but it should not be the fulfillment of what we enjoy. It should not be the fulfillment of what we invest in, because it will fade away. We should go, okay, God has given me this. I'm going to enjoy some for His glory, but also I'm going to take a portion and I'm going to invest it back into that which will last forever. I'm going to take the mind that God has given me. I'm going to take the strength that He has given me. I'm going to take the wealth that He has given me. I'm going to take whatever He has given me through the imperishable seed, and I'm going to invest it and pour into that which is imperishable, because that is what has brought me life. That is what's brought me salvation, and I want to share. I'm compelled by the love of Christ to share it with others. And so today, as I close in prayer, what step do you need to take in order to love your spiritual siblings and your neighbor through genuine and constant love, through that Christ-like love? What is it that you need to let go of? What is it that you need to sacrifice? What is it that you need to die to? How do you need to forgive someone? How do you need to take that which God has given you and invest it in that which will last forever? I can't answer that for you, but I encourage you in this moment, whatever the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, that you would say yes to the Lord, that you would say, God, it doesn't make sense to me. It's uncomfortable to me, but I know what you're speaking to me, and I'm going to say yes, and I'm going to obey the truth because it's your truth. It's what you're calling me to. It's what your scripture tells me to do. And so I'm going to say yes. And even though it doesn't feel good, and even though it's uncomfortable, I'm going to walk in obedience, trusting that the result will be the pureness of heart. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness to give us the scripture, to give us the truth, so that we don't have to guess at what your truth is, but we can know it. And it's something we can build our life on, that it is a sure foundation. That, Lord, we can have absolute knowledge of what you desire for us. And so, Father, my prayer is that we would obey that truth, that we would say yes to you, whatever you're calling us to through your word, whatever your spirit is speaking to us, that we know we've not been walking in obedience. We've not been trusting and walking by faith in the truth, but we've been doing our own thing. We've been doing what's comfortable for us, what's convenient for us. God, I pray that if that's true, we'd repent today of that, and that we would say yes to your truth, and that we would walk in obedience to that. God, I pray that in my own life. Pray that you would show me anything that I need to let go of, anything that I need to sacrifice, anything that I need to change my thinking on, whatever it is, Father. But then I pray that we would love with a Christ-like love, constantly, through the pureness of heart, both our brothers and sisters, but also our neighbors, those who are unlike us, those who are different than us, those who we disagree with. Help us to have a love that reflects Christ. And may our community, may our city, may our neighbors, may our friends, may our family recognize that we are disciples of Jesus by the way we choose to love. Father, whatever it is that we need to do now, whatever step we need to take, whatever we need to do, God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Only your Spirit can move us from this point forward. May you have your way. May you have your will. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.